Well, like I said, we'll be looking at Mary and Martha. I'm just going to read verses 1 through 9 of John 12, then we'll begin our commentary. But we'll also flip to a few other passages, and that will become apparent, or the reason for that will become apparent to you pretty quickly, I would think. So John 12, verses 1 to 9. Then Jesus, 6 days before the Passover, came to Bethany, where Lazarus was. So remember, John 11 is a healing of Lazarus, resurrection. Where Lazarus was, which had been dead, whom he raised from the dead. And there they made him, Jesus, a supper, and Martha served. But Lazarus was one of them that sat at the table with him. And then Mary took a pound, a large amount, of ointment of spikenard, very costly, and anointed the feet of Jesus and wiped his feet with her hair, and the house was filled with the odor of the ointment. And then saith one of his disciples, Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, which should betray him, why was not this ointment sold for 300 pence and given to the poor? This he said, not that he cared for the poor, but because he was a thief and had the bag. He was the treasurer, and bare what was put therein. And then said Jesus, let her alone. Against the day of my bearing hath she kept this. For the poor always ye have with you, but me ye have not always. Much people of the Jews therefore knew that he was there, and they came not for Jesus' sake only, but that they might see Lazarus also, whom he had raised from the dead. Amen. Okay, so couple of introductory things. I'm certain that most of you have read through the Gospels many times in your life, and this story in particular, with a woman anointing Jesus with oil, whether it be his feet or his head, and her wiping him with her hair, occurs multiple times. In Matthew 26 and Luke chapter 7, you have this story, but the woman is not named. Luke 7 is the one where they say, if you knew who this woman was, you would not let her touch you. Right? But her name is not given. Right after that, at the beginning of Luke 8, you have the mentioning of some of the female disciples that are mentioned, that are given in the Gospels. And Mary Magdalene is one of them. And because of that, some have speculated that that was Mary Magdalene in Luke chapter 7. We don't know. But so you got that comparison, Luke 7 and Matthew 26, where you have an unnamed woman. But also this passage in John 12 corresponds to Mark 14 and Luke 10. So, right, you have Luke 7, the mentioning of an unnamed woman. But in Luke 10, you have the story told very similarly again, with the names being given Mary and Martha. And then in Mark 14, you have the mentioning of that as well. Their names given, just like you have here in John 12. What do we make of this? My opinion is that it ultimately doesn't matter whether you think it's the same woman or not. Matthew Henry appears to believe that they are. I'm trying to remember if he said that the unnamed woman and in Mary are the same, or no, that's not what he says. He says that the events in John 12 and then the events in Luke 10 are different, or something like that. He says it, basically, he says it happens twice. That Mary does what she does in John 12, she does it twice. Possible.
Is it still Mary both times?
I'm not sure that it is. Yeah. And the reason I say it doesn't matter, because I think what you have in all of those stories is, one, Jesus's welcoming of women in general, right? That they were among his closest followers. And two, that this tradition was that this tradition of servants doing this to their masters, more or less, and with them doing it towards Jesus, was just like a common imagery, right? Something that would have been a mark of tremendous sacrifice that people would often do. So it's not to say, the reason I say it doesn't matter is because either way, it probably happened more than once, right? And we don't have, of course, the whole record of Jesus's life in the Gospels, but we certainly have this. What's interesting about the Matthew passage, I believe it is, in the Matthew text, I think that's the one, where Jesus says at the very end that because of this act, this story will be told wherever the gospel is preached, right? And we see that both those events of the unnamed woman and then the events of Mary and Martha that are more obvious who they are all recorded multiple times, right? So whether you have it just as once or them being the same people or different people, whatever it is, you have Jesus' words being verified, right? That it would be recorded and also that it has been preserved, right? So this happened 2,000 years ago. And Christ saw to it by his Spirit that this story would be kept in the Gospels, whether, again, they're all the same women or not. We do know that John 12, Mark 14, and Luke 10 all mention Mary and Martha. So,
Mary Magdalene, wasn't she famous?
Yes, Luke 8. We can look at that if you want to.
She was probably kind of shady, maybe?
Yeah, so
that would make sense if he said that you knew who she was.
Right, yeah. Right. Yeah, and you don't ever get that hint about Mary and Martha,
right.
Or Mary, Martha's sister. Right. So, but as you know, Mary was a very common name. Right. You also have some differences between the locations and also the timing in these texts, where the later accounts are occurring closer to Passover, so closer to the crucifixion. But the earlier events, like Luke 7, are not related to that time frame. Also in Luke 7, you have the fact that it said that it occurs in a city. But then in Luke 10 and John 12, we're told that it's in a village in a distinct person's house. Right? We're told where it is. Right? So that, again, I don't think it ultimately matters if it's the same, but I think there's plenty of reasons to say that they aren't the same as far as the unnamed woman being Mary. So in Luke 8, yes, it does say certain women which had been healed of evil spirits and infirmities, Mary called Magdalene, out of whom went seven devils. So he who cast seven demons, or the old term is devils, out of her. And that's mentioned again, I think, at the end of Mark's gospel, where the writer is clarifying for you exactly which Mary it was that was there at the resurrection, right? Out of whom he cast seven devils, is kind of how he said it. So
she was following him.
Yes, right. Now, a lot of people, because of a tradition that developed, I forget what year it was, but it was in around the Middle Ages. You know, that's like a 500 to 750 year period. But it was some pope in the Middle Age period that began to say that Luke 7 is talking about Mary Magdalene, and because of the description of her as a sinner, then he inferred that she was a prostitute. And a lot of people believe that Mary Magdalene was a prostitute, but that was the first time it had ever been like publicly mentioned and became like a credible thing that people started believing.
Well, why do you think he would talk about her as a sinner but not any of the other women as sinners?
Well, I think because of the nature of her sin, right? So,
and she was demon possessed, she might have been a little.
Right, yeah, right. So, yeah. So, like, you know, as when the Bible calls someone a sinner, it can mean it in one of two ways, right? That someone is so outwardly ungodly that common society knows them as a sinner. Mm-hmm. But also there's a sense in which we're all sinners. Right? Those two are different. And when they're saying it in Luke 7, it's not like, well, she's just like any of us. Right? They were saying that she is a especially wicked woman. And she had a reputation for that. Whoever it was. She's unnamed. But Christ receives her. Also in John, John has a special focus on women in general. I think his gospel mentions women more than any other. And it also is the gospel that begins with Mary and kind of ends with Mary as well. John doesn't record the birth of Jesus, but he does record Jesus as turning water into wine. And then at the very end of John's gospel is the story where you have Jesus giving Mary to John, right? Mary to, I think his name is John. I don't know why that left me really quick, but where she gives him, he hands her over, as it were, because presumably Joseph is dead, and she would have needed someone to, you know, provide shelter for her and all those things.
Were her other kids not
a part of
that?
Maybe she didn't have any. I said maybe. Possible.
Yeah. But they were Joseph by another.
Right, that's the speculation, that if she did remain a virgin, then the way she could have had children was because Joseph was older than her and already had children. Right. I'm not saying I believe that. It's just, you know.
Well,
can't
Judah and Ruth said that, the brother of Jesus?
Yeah, but the Greek word for brother also means cousin. One of them.
Yeah.
They have ulterior motives for her being a perpetual virgin. But there were people, plenty of people who throughout history have believed her to be a perpetual virgin that were not Catholic.
James, but yeah. Jesus is the older son, so assuming there was others, his responsibility probably to make sure she was taken care of.
Right. Yeah. Yeah, and I tend to think that she had children. I mean, just personally, I do, because I think it, based on what the Bible teaches about marriage, for them to have been in a normal marriage and then her to not have had relations with her husband would have been sinful, right? So I don't think that that's what the Scripture wants us to think. It's, yeah, it's possible. But also, the Bible just, you know, not to talk about that Mary again, like, the Bible doesn't go into details about it. Like, I think people who are overly concerned about it are obsessing over something that the Bible doesn't. So don't be so worried about Joseph and Mary's private life. Okay, so John's Gospel begins and ends with Jesus's mother. And what's interesting about that is in those stories, he doesn't call her by her name. He calls her woman. And some people, you know, try to do that and say, well, that's Jesus being derogatory. Well, no, that would be disrespectful of his mother if he was being derogatory towards her. That's not what Jesus was doing. But if you remember when I talked about Mary, I talked about this Eve typology, that people like to say that Mary is the new Eve. Right? And I think you have some of that in John's Gospel, not just with Mary, but with the women in general and their close relationship to Jesus. And how he is the new Adam, right? Bringing in these new godly women that were standing in the line of not just Eve, but Mary. But yeah, just kind of, you know, throwing that out there. Think about it as you read through John's Gospel. And that's part of the argument, part of the explanation of why Jesus calls her woman and not Mary. Is because John is wanting to show that Jesus is pointing to a woman outside of her. Right? The prototypical woman in the Bible is Eve. Right? All right. So let's look at John 12 a little bit more in depth here. As I said, John 12, the closest relationship to John 12 is Luke 10, verses 38 to 42, and then Mark 14, verses 3 to 9. Okay, so that's where you have Mary and Martha mentioned by name, him going into this house where they were, there being a meal, and all that stuff. So, who else is there? Mary, Martha, Jesus, and
Lazarus.
And Lazarus, yes, and Judas, of course. I think it's Mark records that not just that Judas said it, but that all the disciples said it. Right. So John has some reasoning here, probably because the way he's going to play Judas out in John 13, that Judas was the chief one saying it here in John 12, because, you know, John 13 is where Jesus tells Judas to get out. Right? But here you have Mary, Martha, and Lazarus. And you remember in John 11, you know, Jesus shows up. They're like, where have you been? If you'd have been here, my brother wouldn't have died. And then he raises him from the dead. So one of the reasons that Lazarus is presented here and shown to be seated at the table with Jesus is to prove his resurrection, right? To show that when he was resurrected from the dead, he didn't just go, you know, bounce off into the woods and do whatever until, you know, he died, but he returned to his normal life. And then Matthew Henry actually draws the parallel between Ephesians chapter 2, verses 5 and 6 in this passage. In Ephesians 2, 5 and 6, Paul says that we have been raised with Christ and seated in the heavenly places with him. Lazarus is here, having been raised with Christ, seated with him at the table, right? So, a physical imagery of something that Paul picks up on in Ephesians 2. Yes, ma'am.
I have heard that Lazarus wasn't just, like the next door neighbor. I heard that he was very well known.
And that would make sense of that verse at the end of what we read, why so many people would have known about his resurrection in what was apparently not a large amount of time, and then they would have known to go to his house and see him. Yeah. I've not read much into what was the public opinion of Lazarus, but it wouldn't surprise me at all. So what can we say about what Mary did, right? You have the order here in verse 3 that she took a pound of ointment of spikenard. So it's a very expensive, very costly, it says. So just think like an oil, right? Because Jesus connects it to his burial. And we know that, when bodies were handled, and even now, I'm sure in some way, that they put certain things on the body to preserve it, right? That this was a thing that would have been used at his burial. And Matthew Henry points out as well about this, that this is a farewell visit for Jesus with them, that he's coming. Because later on in John 12, he says, this is my hour. Right? The time has come for him to be more public than he's ever been, and he's going to his death, and he knows it. So this is, again, like a farewell visit with some of his closest friends. But it would have been something that, again, could be applied to his feet and then wiped off with her hair. Notice that the thing that she applies to him, she also gets on herself, right? So it was something that would not have been an annoyance, right? It would have been something that was okay to have on you and whatnot. But one of the things that you see really being commended here is the good works of Christians, right? Because this is a tremendously good work. And we'll get into why a little bit more in a moment. But the most immediate reason why it's a good work is because of how much it costs, right? That's the very first detail that John lists, that it was very costly. So it was a tremendous sacrifice for her to do this. Just because of how much money it was, but two, being that she's a woman, right? And she would not have had a personal bank account in the way that women would have those today, right? If you do have such a thing. And
if they with her hair, and at that time women wore their hair, they didn't unpin it in public, did they?
Right. Yeah. That's so that one of the traditions, yeah. Yeah. No, letting down your hair was normally associated with a sign of intimate trust. So her doing that and being willing to do so was definitely a mark of love for Christ. But it's a good work that ought to be commended to us in general, because it shows that there's no sacrifice that's too great to give to Christ. Because, again, how much it costs, and how it's very relevant to us, because we often think about the whether we're going to do a good work or not based on the cost, right? Whether it's financial, physical, emotional, whatever it may be, we always relate our good works to the cost of it, especially a superabundant good work like this. Not just the normal things where you wake up and do what you're supposed to, but where you're going to go above and beyond and do something. It's always about the cost. And she shows here there's no cost that's too great that could ever amount to the value of Christ. Right? Another thing, in Isaiah chapter 52, verse 7, it says how beautiful the feet are of those who bring the good news. She beautified the feet of Jesus, right? And he is, of course, the preeminent one who brings the good news. He is the good news himself. You also have some symbolism, as it were, from the house being filled with the aroma of this, right? So obviously they all would have known what was happening. Right? They would have smelled it, known something was going on, and they probably would have been familiar with the smell, as, you know, this is something that is saved for burials, or as Judas or all the disciples would say, something that could be sold for a high sum of money. They would have known what was going on. It filled the house. But you could also, I don't think Matthew 26 is necessarily the same person, though it could be. In Matthew 26, where it says that her story will basically fill the world, right, wherever the gospel goes, right? So you kind of have that idea here with it filling the house, right? Kind of like a prefiguring of that, that just as it filled this house, the aroma of it, so the aroma of this good work of this woman has since filled the world. Because every time the gospel is read through, as I showed you, it's in every gospel, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, arguably multiple times, this aroma, as it were, arises again in the world from this passage.
Normally, the oil was poured on the head, is the feet, was she, is, I can't remember the others, was she the only one that was?
So, I think, let me look at it really quick, because I think even though the John, the Mark, and the Luke 10 account are the most similar, it's either in Luke 10 or Mark 14 that it said that she puts it on his head. Right? In Luke 10, Luke 10 is not the anointing. Luke 7 is. So maybe it's Mark 14. Let's see. Yeah, Mark 14, verse 3. She had an alabaster box of ointment of spikenard, very precious. She broke the box and poured it on his head. Right. I think that's what Matthew Henry was picking up on, saying it's two different occasions.
Yeah.
Right. That she did it twice. That's one answer. Or something that it might make you a little uncomfortable, but I don't think it should. Some ways to read the Gospels would be to say that each of the gospel writers would basically tell the same stories, and because, well, Mark did not see it. Mark was not a first-hand witness, right? Luke was, and John was. Because they were all writing their gospels and even placing the stories at different places in their gospels to kind of argue for different points, that ultimately doesn't change the overall purpose of the text. I'm open to that. I'm not super comfortable with it, but I do know some people say that. That, you know, Mark is really at pains to present Jesus as the king. So it makes sense that a king would be anointed on his head and not on his feet. Right? John really wants to show that God became man. So showing the humanity of Jesus by this woman being willing to stoop even to his real human nasty feet and do it would kind of present that point in a different way. But if it's two different occasions, then all the issues are solved, right? So, right, that's possible too. Yeah, yeah,
yeah. Mm-hmm.
Right, yeah, that's possible too, yeah. Because she wouldn't need to wipe his head with her hair, right, but she would definitely need to wipe his feet. So, so let's talk a little bit about Judas and his situation here and what's really going on. I do think, obviously, what the text says is going on, but I also think there's something else based on what Jesus says about why what Mary did was so godly and so commendable. Because, I mean, that's what Jesus does. He praises her in this text. He lauds her for her godliness. So it says about Judas, who is said to have asked the question here, why wasn't it sold? And John tells us, you know, where John kind of inserts himself into the story, not that he cared for the poor, verse 6, because he was a thief, had the bag and bare what was put therein. But then Jesus says, let her alone against the day of my burying, or due to the day of my burial coming, has she kept this? So she's anointing him. with this. And then the poor you always have with you, but me you do not always have. Now, a hidden implication of that is that if it was a different time, like if Jesus wasn't approaching his burial, then it would not have been a bad thing for her to do what Judas suggested. But because of the timing of it, it was a better work than selling it for the poor. Right? And one of the words for that, that discernment of knowing when to do things, how to do it, and all that stuff, is prudence. Right? The word prudent. It's used over and over again in the Proverbs. In Proverbs 13, verse 16, it says, "Every prudent man and woman, by implication, deals with knowledge. But listen to what it says about a fool. But a fool lays open his folly." Right? Isn't that what's being exposed about Judas here? Right? He doesn't have sincere, probably, right? Because the text says so. He certainly doesn't have sincere motives by bringing this up. He was a thief. He didn't care about the poor. And his folly is laid open. Right? It's exposed both by his foolishness and by Mary's being prudent. Because prudent is a certain type of wisdom where you know when to do things, where to do them, how to do them, and all that. Proverbs 14, verse 8 is another one that brings up prudence. It says, "The wisdom of the prudent is to understand his way, but the folly of fools is deceit." Is that not very emblematic of Judas, right? He was being deceitful. John even tells us so. And then in Proverbs 12:23, "A prudent man conceals knowledge." So good rain. "A prudent man conceals knowledge, but the heart of fools proclaims foolishness." Right? So we're not told by Mary in this text why she did what she did, but we are told by Jesus that it was because his death was approaching. And she had...
Was it implying that she was aware that his death was...
Doesn't say.
Approaching?
Yeah, it doesn't say.
He hadn't talked about it.
Right, I was going to say, especially in John 11, he's been speaking, abundantly about the resurrection, that he is the resurrection and the life, right? And that Lazarus is being raised was, you know, a foreshadowing of that. But it's a point that I think, you know, we do well to meditate on, because what Judas is doing is displaying false godliness, right?
He's pretending.
Right, he's pretending. He's being a hypocrite and all those things. But there's a danger for us to do these kind of things too, right? Because we really only know what Judas's intent was because John knew what he was like later. So in the moment, right, if anybody knew, it would have been Jesus, right? But we have the full record, so we know. But in the moment, it could have sounded like a sincere thing, right? And that's why it's so important to show that the argument is not so much about sincerity, but about prudence. That's why Judas was really wrong. It was not so much his heart, though that's involved, was because he did not care what time it was. Right? And Mary knew, arguably. Right? She had some understanding. So, false piety, false godliness. This is something that we can all fall prey to. And we can do it in a way that Judas does it, where we, you know, try to make someone else look bad by saying something godly, you know, right? Kind of like the Southern bless your heart thing, right? Where you're really trying to make somebody look bad, but you veil it in godly language. Or even when...
I have a problem with that.
Yeah.
I don't say it that way. I'm sorry. When I say, if I hear someone's been in an accident, I say, bless his heart. I think of it as I'm so sorry. Okay, they don't want me to sit there and say, I'm so sorry to remind you this. I feel so bad for your family. You know, it just on and on. Mm-hmm. It's just a short.
Yeah.
I don't.
Yeah. Well, I don't mean to say that anytime anybody says it, that it's insincere. But I would also say most people are not as sincere and as loving as you are, Miss Brenda.
Oh, okay. Whatever.
I mean, it's true. They're not.
Yeah.
Right. Because what I'm saying is a lot of people use that phrase, men and women, to kind of preface gossip. Right. Yeah.
Okay.
Okay. So, sorry. Yeah, I'm sorry for the lack of clarity there. But like, you know, where you know you're sitting down and you're talking about, you know, your neighbor's son, you know, who's running around on his wife and all that stuff. You know, bless his heart, he's always been just a little crazy. Right, that kind of thing is what I'm talking about, right?
I've heard it that way.
Yeah. Right. Those kind of things where you're, you know, trying to make it sound like you're not about to gossip, but then you do. Well, that's because y'all are also godly and pious. So, the prudence is a real thing. And it's hard to bring up a ton of situations where it would be necessary, or where we can make a very specific application. But I think, you know, in your own heart, and probably sense it in the Spirit's working in your life, when there's a time that you need to do something, but you justify not doing it by doing something else that's not necessarily bad. Right? So, you know, Mary could have done something else, but she did the best possible thing and proved to be a prudent woman. And Jesus commends her, yes, for the cost, yes, for her willingness to stoop to his feet and all those things. But it's also a commendation of her knowing what time it was and when to do this. Right. So, again, prudence is an important thing. And I would also say that if you flip over to Luke 10, because Jesus deals more with Martha there, and we can talk a little bit about that. And there's some history of interpretation around this, too. Luke 10, starting at verse 38. I'll just read it since it's only five verses. And we can see some of the differences. It says, "Now it came to pass as they went that he entered into a certain village, and a certain woman named Martha received him into her house. And she had a sister called Mary, which also sat at Jesus' feet and heard his word. But Martha was cumbered about much serving, and came to him and said, 'Lord, dost thou not care that my sister hath left me to serve alone? Bid her therefore that she help me.' And Jesus answered and said unto her, 'Martha, Martha, thou art careful and troubled about many things, but one thing is needful, or one thing is best. Mary hath chosen that good part, which shall not be taken away from her.'" You have almost the identical situation with Martha that you do with Judas. Right? Because Martha is worried about Mary not helping her. But again, Mary knew what time it was. She knew who was there, and she showed that by being willing to sit at his feet and listen to his teaching, which again, by implication, is what Martha should have been doing. Right? Not to say, you know, leave the house a mess when Jesus comes over. That's not the point. But just that, I mean, you know how it is, especially y'all. Y'all know more about housekeeping and hospitality than I do. But where you kind of go over the top whenever you have somebody coming over, especially a certain somebody, right? But this certain somebody today is Jesus. Imagine how immaculate you would want things, and you would probably be so encumbered with them that you would lose track of the fact that he's here and I need to be with him, right? I ought to be with him because that's the good portion, right? That's the best part. So you have, a lack of prudence. A lack of knowing what time it is, when to do what, and how to do it.
I made a note in my Bible that her sin was rebuking Jesus. Jesus for not scolding Mary.
Yep, that too. Yep. And again, that would be part of what Judas's sin was as well. His was multi-layered because we're given more details about what was going on and we know what Judas turned out to be. But it's the same idea that why didn't you do this or why aren't you doing this instead? But that great act of godliness is shown to be the greatest thing that, you could have done in that moment. Right? And how she is commended not just for the act of service in John, but the act of just drawing near to Jesus in Luke chapter 10. Some people have taken from this text in Luke 10 especially and drawn out an argument for things like monasteries and monks, the contemplative life where you don't really do anything, right? That Jesus's real lesson here is that the very best thing you could do is to spend your entire life in contemplation of who he is, right? Because that's what Mary was doing. She was sitting down at the presence of Jesus listening, right? So some have taken this passage to mean that, but I would say that that is also a misunderstanding of prudence as well, because the whole point of her doing that was not that she always only ever did that, but that she did it when Jesus came into her house because he was about to die. And she knew that she likely wouldn't see him again, at least in this capacity. So, let's see here. Another important passage that's often in the background in the New Testament is Psalm 45. It's the psalm that is most like the Song of Solomon. It's an allegorical psalm where it's very symbolic and heightened language that presents a man and a woman. I don't know anybody who doesn't take it this way, but it's a picture of Christ and the church. And we can read it, so I'll at least read through verse 7, because verse 7 is the one I want to talk about for just a moment. It says, "My heart is inditing a good matter. I speak of the things which I have made touching the king." So the woman is speaking. "My tongue is the pen of a ready writer. Thou art fairer than the children of men. Grace is poured into thy lips. Therefore God hath blessed thee forever. Gird thy sword upon thy thigh, O most mighty, with thy glory and thy majesty. And in thy majesty ride prosperously because of truth and meekness and righteousness. And thy right hand shall teach thee terrible things. Thine arrows are sharp in the heart of the king's enemies, whereby the people fall under thee. Thy throne, O God," so very clear indication that we're talking about Jesus here, "is forever and ever. The scepter of thy kingdom is a right scepter. Thou lovest righteousness and hatest wickedness. Therefore God, thy God, hath anointed thee with the oil of gladness above thy fellows." Now, the reason I wanted to read through that verse, I think, is pretty obvious about the oil of anointing, right? We're not given a time in Jesus' life other than these moments with whoever these women were, where he's anointed with oil. Right? So the way that God chooses evidently to fulfill Psalm 45:7 is through these women. Right? Just a very powerful imagery. Added to that is Psalm 45 is the context of a queen talking to her king. Right? It's just, there's so many layers there that make it a really powerful image, I think. And I think it was Matthew Henry. I didn't write down who wrote it, but it says, "God's anointed should be our anointed." Right? So the implication there, drawing back on what happens in John 12, is the idea that her anointing him with that oil is showing that he is the anointed one of God. Right? So you draw in Psalm 45, think about what God does with his anointing of Christ. So we need to see our good works as anointing Christ. Right? They are declaring who Christ is. They are pouring additional oil on him, as it were, and declaring him to be whom God declares him to be. And I'm assuming y'all know, but if you don't, I'll say it anyway. The word anointed is the same word as Messiah. Right? It's the chosen one, right? The anointed one of God. So this has very abundant Christological implications, that it's not just about a woman giving a great gift to a random man. It's about this woman who had a sincere faith in the Lord Jesus Christ bestowing upon him an honor that he deserved.
It seems like the disciples were in La La Land, and you see these, Mary knows who he is. Mm-hmm. She knows who Jesus is.
Yes.
Without a doubt.
Right.
She knows mm-hmm. who he is. And the disciples still don't know who
right.
he is.
Yeah, and I mean, even when they appear to get it, right, with Peter refusing to deny Jesus, I'm going to go with you. Jesus is like, no, you're not going to go with me. Not only are you not going with me, you're going to deny me three times. Right? So those who were closest to him. And then, in the resurrection accounts, there's some of the first people there. Right?
They didn't run away. They stayed and watched to see what was going on. Mm-hmm.
Right. Yeah. Matthew Henry makes three other points about her gift to him. He says that her gift is generous. And he uses this to show how we should think of our gifts or good works to Christ. And it's generous based on value, right? We talked about how there's nothing too costly that we could give Christ, right? And the ultimate implication being your life is what you ought to give to Christ, right? What does a man have, right? If he doesn't give up his life, nothing. We are to see ourselves as generous towards the Lord Jesus, right? And that can really transform the way that we think about obeying him, right? Because anytime we say the word obey or commandment or anything like that, we kind of fall into this like indentured servant mindset. Well, I have to do it, right? But if you think about it as a generosity that you extend to the Lord Jesus, it could probably transform the way that you think about sanctification and growing in holiness. Because that's what she did. Right? It was an abundantly generous gift. Yes, he's worth far more than 10 million boxes of this ointment. But still, John commends it as a costly gift. And again, as I said earlier, think of your own internal struggles with how you consider the cost, right? We think about taking up the cross. We're told to count the cost of things. Right? Mary counted the cost, and it was probably worth, very often pointed out in the Gospels, like that some things that Jesus received or were done on his behalf were worth more than a year's wages. Right? And just, imagine having one thing worth that amount of money that you can give to a person. And that's what she gave him. And she put it on his feet, right? She didn't just say, here's a gift. She put it on his feet and anointed his feet and cleaned them. Second thing, her gift is one of condescension. I already mentioned his feet, but remember, this is some of us, like myself, would think it a condescension to touch even the cleanest feet. But these people lived in a time where they didn't have running water, showers and baths every day and all that stuff. And they didn't have, knee-high boots that most of them wore. They were running, walking around in sandals in places that were very dirty and sandy and all that stuff. So his feet would have been worse than my son's feet probably on most days. Right? And she still, yeah, it is pretty bad. They do not come clean, no matter how much you clean them. Her love for him, right? Her gift, her generosity towards him extended to arguably the dirtiest part of his body. Right? And then also her gift is one in faith, which is what we've already brought up, kind of saying how she understood more than what the disciples appeared to understand, especially when you read Mark and see that the disciples were probably involved with Judas. Maybe Judas was just the lead voice. that they were saying, why did she do this? This could have been sold. But her gift is in faith. And those three things, talk about transforming your life and thinking about good works, that you need to think of your godliness as a generosity to Christ. Right? Not to say, again, that he's not owed everything. Because in that sense, in the ultimate sense, it's not generous because everything's his. Right? But in a human sense, you need to consider it as generosity because it transforms your heart and the way you think about serving him. Because that's what we do. We serve Christ. Don't be put off by any condescension that might be required of you. You know, because when we look at this passage, maybe you think, well, what would I do if I was there? Would I have done the same thing? Like, you know, interesting. Consider that. Think about it. But the acts that you and I are going to perform that are going to look like this are not going to be on Jesus' feet because he's in heaven. They're going to be on the feet and towards other people, right? Our families, church members, right? Neighbors, whatever the case may be. And we have the opportunity to do that with generosity, condescension, and faith. Thinking about faith, especially as it relates to this, I'm reminded of what Jesus says about those who forsake fathers, mothers, lands, possessions, that they would be repaid, right, abundantly. Right? So I would imagine that this understanding shaped her willingness to give this gift. Right? Not that she's going to get a greater box of costly spikenard in heaven, right? But that the reward for doing such a tremendous act of sacrificial service to Christ would far outweigh the cost. And that is how faith views things, that you're not actually giving up anything when you do a sacrificial work. You're only getting. You're getting more of Christ. And he praises you. He does. We don't hear it now, but as the confession speaks of, the last day when Christ comes again, all those who belong to him will be openly acknowledged, right, and acquitted, but openly acknowledged. Like, I just think about that. At the last day when Christ comes again and we all stand before him, he's going to know us and know what we've done, for better or for worse, but especially as it relates to believers, these moments of praise. Right? In one of the class that I just finished on the Westminster Confession, we had a reading from this guy that y'all don't care of his name. But he talked about the final judgment day lasting a long time because of how Christ will have all these different people to go through. I've never thought about it like that, and I don't know if he's right. But he had this idea that the last judgment will take a long time because Christ is actually going to take time with his people, was his argument, right? And give them the entrance that he wants to give them into heaven. So, yeah. But that's my notes on Mary and Martha. Do y'all have any other questions, things you thought of, want to talk about? Nothing? Yeah, in each one of these character studies I've done, I have walked away with as many questions as I have answers. Just things that I want to think more about and details I want to look more into. But we'll see. All right, well, let's pray. Our Lord, we thank you for this time that we've had to consider the life of, or this event in the life of Mary and Martha. We rejoice especially in you, Lord Jesus, the anointed one of God, and how you have recorded by your Spirit and preserved by that same Spirit this story for us to hear and learn from, learning that there's no gift too costly to give you, for you're worth far more than all things. There's no place that's too low for us to condescend, for we see Mary going to even your feet, washing your feet, as it were, with her hair and this costly oil to anoint your feet as the one who would bring the good news. And then also something we didn't mention, but how you are going to, in the very next chapter in John 13, turn around and wash the disciples' feet. We rejoice in your condescension and how it is shown in your people and their love towards you and one another. We pray that the faith of Mary would encourage us to pursue greater acts of service in our life and know that the reward is greater than anything we could give and that you are worth far more than we could ever lay down. Give us safe travel from here and bless us by your Spirit in this holy week of contemplation on your death, your suffering, your burial, and thankfully your resurrection. We pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.